In verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This preparing of the way was to begin to show some of the glory of the Lord, but the real glory of the Lord would be revealed whenever he actually started leading his people out and overcoming all the obstacles that were to be found in this wilderness, overcoming the great bondage that they were held in. Then would the glory of the Lord be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. That is, it's something that is going to make a mark on the history of the world. It's going to make a mark on the great functions of the world, so that all flesh are going to be able to see this this event one way or another. They're going to be made cognizant of it. Well, the coming out of the captivity by God's people and the establishing of the worship again in Jerusalem was certainly a very great feat, and it's one that the world still even today recognizes, seeing the great, tremendous influence of the Jewish people upon all of the nations of the world. Well, the greater fulfillment of that is the coming of the Messiah. Christianity has had probably the most profound effect upon the world, and I'm talking about the modern world even today, than any other religion has ever had, even though the vast majority of the people do not know what Christianity is in its real and true sense. It has had a profound effect, and certainly we can say that all flesh shall see it together. All flesh then have been made to see the glory of the Lord. And then he says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And this then is reason enough to believe and to fully feel that this prophecy is a valid prophecy, that it was going to take place, that it was going to actually happen, simply because he says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. I'd like to read also now from Isaiah chapter 35, which is a prophecy that is talking about this very same event. This entire chapter of Isaiah 35 is about this subject of God's people leaving the captivity and going to the wilderness, and then through the wilderness then, and then into their time of worshiping God. So let's just read this 35th chapter of Isaiah. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Now here in this prophecy, he's talking about the fact that the desert itself, the wilderness, and the solitary place is going to blossom for God's people. It's going to rejoice for them. And I think the part of the allusion in this chapter is to the fact that as we today travel through the world, we are going through the desert, getting to the city of the great king, which will be Jerusalem. And that'll be, of course, what comes after this life, the actual getting to the great city. But meanwhile, we are in the desert, and this desert, which is such a wilderness, which is such a solitary place, pleasure of God's people, it'll be glad for them. It'll rejoice. It'll blossom as the rose. It'll blossom abundantly, and it'll rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. So that this desolate place, which the world really is, I'm talking about the sinful world, it is a desolate place. It is a vast wilderness. It is a place that does not have the benefits of Christianity. But as Christians inhabit it, as Christians work there and thrive and bring about the fruit that they should, this desolate place then becomes a place that has all the glory of the great places of the world. The glory of Lebanon, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon, and they shall see the glory of God and the excellency of our God. Then in verse 3 he says, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees, which Hebrews 12:12 borrows from that in teaching that God's people are not to faint. They're not to give up. They're not to slow down. And so that's what he is saying here. strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. So that those who are going to make this journey through the wilderness have to be strong. They can't travel now like they should if they have weak hands and feeble knees, because it's the use of our hands and our knees that aid us in working and in traveling and in negotiating this wilderness area. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your Lord will come with a vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. So this coming of God to deliver them from the captivity is a type of the coming of the Messiah to deliver them from the sinful state. And he says he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And of course we know that this did happen during the time of Christ. And in the Acts of the Apostles we have records there of lame people being healed and leaping as a hart, as the dumb being made to speak, and here it says to sing. In the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the very most bleak areas of spiritual voidness, whenever the light of the Lord comes in, then it is like water in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes, showing how that this desolate area is going to become one that is habitable and one that is fruitful and productive and has lush greenery growing there. Then in verse 8 of Isaiah 35, and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. Now this, of course, is the allusion to the preparing of the way of the Lord, to the building of a highway for Him, of a straight way for Him, a way that has had the high mountains pulled down and the valleys filled, where He says, prepare you the way of the Lord and make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So it says, and a highway shall be there, and a way in it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though food, shall not err therein. Now we as Christians, and those people of God who left Babylon, we are the ones that are known as the wayfaring men. We are men who are making a journey. We are traveling. We've got a place to go. And he says, the wayfaring men then, though fools, shall not err therein. The world may look upon us as fools. We might be regarded as somebody who is highly foolish and who doesn't have enough sense to really know the difference between right and wrong. But he says, you'll not err therein. As long as you're on this highway, as long as you're on this way that has been built and prepared for the people of God, then you're going to be okay. He further describes it in verse 9. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Now we're going to be able to walk there, and the enemies that commonly encounter those of the world, those enemies will not be our enemies. Those enemies will not find us. They'll not be able to get on this same way that we're on. In order for those enemies to have any effect upon us, we're going to have to get out of the way and onto some other way besides this way that's been prepared. And then the lion and the ravenous beast, may be able to prey upon us. But while we're on that way, we'll not err therein. And the lion and the ravenous beast shall not go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So he describes there the ultimate return and the coming to Zion. He says they'll come with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness and sorrow, and sighing shall flee away. So, I wanted to read that 35th chapter of Isaiah because it is very definitely an allusion to this time in which God's people would leave their captivity in Babylon and be allowed to come back to Zion, and then which also then is a type of the coming of the Messiah and the preparing of the way of the Messiah and then the leading of God's people upon that way through the wilderness to then the ultimate Zion, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, beginning in verse 6, back to Isaiah 40, and Isaiah is still now relating the prophecy about this event. The voice said, "Cry." Now here we have another voice. This is not necessarily the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. This is another voice. And really, one translation, and probably the more proper translation, instead of saying, "The voice said," it should say, "A voice said." A voice said, "Cry." Now, when you're talking about the situation of a prophet and the hearing of a prophecy, which would be the thing that Isaiah here describes as a voice, when the prophet heard a prophecy, then he was duty-bound to repeat the prophecy. It was no good for him to just keep the prophecy privately and not speak. No prophecy is given by private interpretation or for private utilization or private interpretation, but the holy men of old spake as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so when the Spirit gave utterance to a prophet, he was to speak. And so the voice said, "Cry." And he said, that is, Isaiah said, "What shall I cry? What am I supposed to say? Tell me what to say." And then we have him told what he is to say. "All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. When the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Now what this voice is telling Isaiah to prophesy is a well-known truth about the grass of the field being so temporary, yet the grass of the field is very much like people who also are so temporary, and yet he takes those temporary things and compares them to the permanency and the infallibility and the everlastingness of God's Word, just to aid in their comfort, to know now that there is something that is more powerful, that is more enduring, that is more perfect than anything that they can see or feel or touch or come into contact with besides it, and that is God's Word. So here's the truth. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. Well, now, we're flesh. Human beings are flesh. And so he just makes a comparison. He says all flesh is grass. That is, we are as temporary. We are as frail. We are as changeable as the grass is. And all the goodliness thereof, now the goodliness thereof would be the production of the flesh. All the production of the flesh. All of the good works. All the things that you might do that would seem to be enduring and lasting. Really, he says, all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. Now, grass is temporary, but something that's even more temporary than the grass is the flower that the grass would produce. The little blossom that would come out at a certain time in the life cycle of this grass, that little blossom that comes out and stays for such a short period of time and then folds and melts and withers away. He says all the goodliness of the flesh is like the flower of the field. Now, he further describes this grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. And that, of course, is what happens. As we all know, we've observed any kind of grass. Eventually, after a while, this grass is going to wither. It's going to fold up. It's going to become wrinkled. It's going to not be able to stand. It'll lose its green color. It'll lose its life and its vivacity. and the flower will fade. This flower will also fade. Well, as we look at ourselves, our human selves, well, we find and we know very surely that this is what happens to us. Look at somebody who is in the 20s, and somebody else who's in the 40s, and somebody else who's in the 60s, and somebody else who's in the 80s, you know. This old body begins to wither. It begins to fold up. It gets wrinkled, and it loses its function. Maybe our eyesight is bad, or our hearing is bad, or our joints won't function, or our muscles won't function, or other parts of our body won't function. The brain's not getting enough blood supply. The heart's not working like it should. The lung gives a difficult time in breathing. And on and on and on, it begins to wither, and the flower fadeth. That is, the glorious aspect of the body loses its glory. It begins to fade. And he names the reason. He says, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Now, one translation translates that, instead of because the Spirit, it translates it as when the wind of the Lord bloweth upon it. And that's probably the more correct translation, because we're talking about what affects this grass in the field. When the wind of the Lord bloweth upon it, then that's what causes it to wither and to fade. And in the area in which this was written, in the area of Palestine, they did have some real devastating winds. Those winds, I understand, would kill all of the temporary plant life, and they were just real parching winds. And so when the wind of the Lord then bloweth on it, that's what happens. And then he says, surely the people is grass. These people are just like grass. And I don't know that he's talking about the Babylonians or that he's talking about the Jews. In particular here, he's probably just talking about people, humanity. And all of the trust and all of the security that we seek for from other people, it's only going to be temporary. It's not going to last very long, because whenever the wind comes, then the wind surely will come, then they're going to wither and they're going to fade away. So he repeats in verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now, here's what he's trying to get across. After showing all the temporariness of flesh and of the grass, then he shows the permanency of the word of God. He says, the word of God, of our God, shall stand forever. And here's something now that's permanent. Here's something that's not going to fade. Here's something that's not going to have the wind affect it. It's not going to wither. It is forever. It will never be diminished. It will never alter at all. And this, of course, is what is telling these people that they're going to be comforted. What is telling them they're going to be brought out. They're going to have this highway. They're going to have the hills pulled down and the valleys filled up and the crooked ways to be made straight and so on. He's telling these people this. This word of God is something that will stand forever. Now, we studied Sunday about some of the promises that God has made in reading in Hebrews about the exceeding great and precious promises that He's made to us. And we mentioned the fact that there are many times in our lives in which really all we have left to look to is a promise. That's all we have, is some kind of a promise. Maybe it's a promise that we'll be delivered from temptation. Maybe it's a promise that God will hear our prayers and our petitions. Maybe it's a promise that God is going to allow us to make a living and give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And maybe when we come down to that time to die and there's no other thing on earth that can help us at all, we've beyond all medical and every other kind of help on the earth, then all we have is a promise of being resurrected from the grave, a promise of the judgment day, and a promise of being ushered into that everlasting kingdom, then that'll be the kingdom of God. And so these promises come from the word of our God. Here is the promise about the deliverance from the wilderness, and the promise that also applies to us today as we live in the time of the Messiah. A promise. And we may think, well, that's such a nebulous, temporary thing. But he says that the word of our God shall stand forever. These promises are some of the most sure, some of the most enduring, some of the most everlasting things that we could ever hope to have, because His Word does not change. It does not fade or wither. It will consistently give us what we expect the Word to give us. It does not fade, but it shall stand forever. I'd like to read here from some other passages that also allude to this idea that Isaiah gives about the grass and the flesh. In Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16, "As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to keep to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them." So they're comparing again this temporariness with the word of the Lord and the keeping of God's commandments. Again in James 1, verses 10 and 11, James quotes from this prophecy. He says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." Again in 1 Peter 1, Peter also quotes from this prophecy. And I think it's real interesting to see what Peter says about this. 1 Peter 1, verses 24 and 25. "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever." Now that's almost identical to what Isaiah has said. But notice this last statement. Peter says, "And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Now what Peter does there is that he shows us very plainly that this prophecy in Isaiah really is to have its fulfillment in the gospel. The prophecy in Isaiah that says the word of the Lord shall stand forever, Peter says, "This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." This word here that's written in the New Testament, this is the fulfillment of this prophecy, this plan of salvation, this Messiah that has come, the Son of God. That's what this prophecy in Isaiah is talking about. Peter said, "This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Not something that was just given back there hundreds of years ago and we can't get any meaning out of it. This is the word now. The very same word that Isaiah had reference to when he compared the word of God, which endured forever, to flesh and grass, which was only very temporary. So here again then we find the consolation of God given. Everything around us so temporary, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And this word of our God includes all of His promises. It includes all of His plan of salvation. It includes place that God has made and prepared for us, not only in this life, but also in that which is to come. Now beginning in the 9th verse, he says, "O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." Now this verse has a little controversy about it in the interpretation of it. And the question arises over whether this is instructing Zion to bring good tidings, or predicting that Zion will bring good tidings, or over whether this is stating that Zion will receive good tidings. In other words, is Zion the thing that is to bring the tidings, or is Zion the thing that is to receive the tidings? And there are some commentators who say that Zion was to receive the tidings, and then in return was to bring the tidings to others. Others just simply say that Zion is to be the receiver of all the tidings, and then others say that Zion is to give the tidings. And it's a little difficult to say for sure because we have other scriptures that tend to teach us that Zion was to give the tidings, but we know that Zion also had to receive them first. So really, Zion was a receiver of the tidings first and then a giver of the tidings later. Well, let's see what it says. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. Now, if this is talking about Zion receiving the tidings, it would mean then that the one who brings the good tidings to Zion is to get up in the high mountain. And of course, to go up into a high place, and a mountain was a place commonly used during that day and time, to go up into a high place, to give a lesson, to give a message, to give good tidings, that was a pretty common thing. And it was an expedient way for a person to have their voice to be heard and to be able to speak to a large area, was to get up on a mountain and shout it. And so he says, get thee up into the high mountain. And O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Now, he seems to teach that Jerusalem is going to give these good tidings, the good message, the good news. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, I really believe that this is including the giving of the tidings by Zion and by Jerusalem, as well as their receiving of them. In Luke 24, verse 49, let's notice a statement there made by the Savior, which I think will give us a little bit of light on this matter. As he was making his last remarks to his disciples, Jesus said, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Now his disciples, even though they were on the very verge of the beginning of the church, they were to go into Jerusalem and to wait till they received the promise from on high. And then we find in Acts, the first chapter, verse 8, Jesus says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now this gospel was to begin in Jerusalem, and then it was to spread out from there. It was to go from Jerusalem out to the other parts of the world. But Jerusalem it began in, and then it went to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And as we study the history of the spread of the gospel, we find that that is precisely the way that it was spread. So this prophecy then that says, for Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, this is the place where the gospel was to originate. The gospel would originate in Jerusalem. It would be the place where the good tidings were first given. Jerusalem, it brings good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Now there was time and occasion for fear because the council, you know, called the disciples in and instructed them, do not speak in this man's name anymore. Stop speaking this doctrine that you're teaching here. They were forbidden by the council to speak it. But here the prophecy says, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. So this went from Jerusalem then, or in Jerusalem first, and then it went out to the cities of Judea, and then it spread from there to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as these Jewish officials tried to stop the apostles from speaking in the name of Christ, well, they said, who should we obey, you or God? We're going to obey man or we're going to obey God? God said to speak. God told us to teach this, and we're going to teach it. And they counted themselves in a state of rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer shame for his name. So I believe then that this is talking about Jerusalem being the place where this gospel originated.